Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, if you need a Bible, you can borrow one from the front basket. And as you turn there, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the opportunity to sing and to declare your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love through music, to declare who you are collectively as one voice, and one body this morning. It's such a gift, and we don't want to take that for granted, and so we're grateful for that. As we turn to your scriptures, we ask that you would speak to us. God, that they would do a work in and through your people this morning, that they would continue to form us more and more into the character of Jesus, that we would have cultivated fruit in our lives, where we would grow in patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, love, joy, peace, and that you would do the work through us and receive glory because of that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to John 18. And in the section of John, the next two sermons that I'm going to preach, I'm going to break the text up a little bit, as there are two scenes kind of simultaneously going on. They're interwoven. If you think of one of your favorite television shows, typically they kind of have two plots going on, maybe even three of different characters going on at the same time. They're just kind of cutting in and out between these scenes with the different characters. And so that's kind of what's happening in this section of Scripture. We have two things going on. We have Jesus's trial happening, and at the same time we have the story and the image of Peter and his denial happening. And so this week, we're going to focus on Peter's denial of Jesus. It's actually one of the few stories that is found in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and then here in John chapter 18. And the great thing about that is that we can glean a lot of information about this story because we're able to pull different aspects from the four different accounts and put them together. And so there's things that Mark 14 talk about that John 18 doesn't. And there's things that Luke 22 gives us that maybe this passage or the Matthew passage doesn't. And so when you look at all of them, you get this really detailed big picture of what's happening. And so just know that I'm going to be pulling. That's where my study has been. And so while it may not be in John 18's text, it is either going to be in Luke 22, Mark 14, or Matthew 26. It's going to be in one of those places. And so we're going to do that. And throughout this story, we're going to see two themes. One, we're going to see our inability, our shortcoming, our tendency and just proneness to failure. And then in the context of that, we're going to see the hope that Jesus offers amidst our inability. So look with me, John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So if you remember from last week, the beginning of John 18, Judas betrays Jesus. He leads anywhere from 200 to 600 Imperial Roman officers, most likely the 600 because we're in a festival week where Jews from all over the known world would begin a trek weeks prior to Jerusalem for the Passover week so they could participate in the sacrifice and the offering of a slain lamb that would commemorate the Passover that had happened to their ancestors in Egypt and God rescuing them. And so you have the city of Jerusalem just swelling with population. Rome, who occupied that city, meaning they controlled, they were the governmental powers in control, they knew this population swell was going to happen, and so they were prepared, and they had staffed, typically, extra soldiers, just in case the Jews wanted to kind of, you know, do something and go to war, they were ready, and so every scholar would put the number of soldiers at the high end, 600 soldiers, along with religious leaders, the chief priests and the officers of the Jewish faith, they come and they, with Judas's betrayal, arrest Jesus. And so now he is put on trial, which we will cover more in detail in the following weeks. And so as Jesus's trial is going on, we read what is happening as well with Peter. Peter follows Jesus to the house of the high priest. And he hangs out in the courtyard and he tries to kind of blend in with the rest of the crowd that is there. And as he's doing this, this poor, lowly, young servant girl approaches Peter and suggests that he was one of Jesus' disciples. He says, "Hey, aren't you a disciple of Jesus?" And Peter says, "No, I don't understand what you're talking about." And in doing this, we read here one of the most famous passages in all the Bible talking about Peter's denial. We read of Peter's first denial of Jesus. Now there's a lot of backstory and it's interesting to know because I want to remind us that just hours earlier, back in John chapter 13, Peter had a different tone to his speech than he does now. In fact, I would invite you, just turn a couple pages back in your Bible to your left to John chapter 13, 36, and we'll read again Jesus' prediction and interaction with Peter in his denial. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Jesus actually predicts that Peter, and actually with Luke and Mark and Matthew's account, we know that Jesus actually predicted, "Hey, every one of you guys will fall away and leave me at my hour of need." That they will all turn their backs on him during this moment. And Peter, when he hears that, he refutes it. He said, "No way. I'm going to lay my life down for you. Jesus, hey, you're probably right. Those guys, they're questionable. Especially John. But me, never." Peter is adamant, he's convictional, certain, and proud. Those other guys, they may fail you, Jesus. In fact, they're probably going to fail you, Jesus, but I won't. I will be true, I will stand, I will be your faithful witness to the end, even if it means I must die. And now, a little servant girl, no more than 12, 10, 11, 12 years old, comes up to him hours later. Like, this isn't like 3 months, 6 months, a year, he's forgotten. This is a couple hours later of him being like, "No way, I will die for you, Peter," or Jesus. A girl, a young girl, a servant girl, with no power, no standing in this culture, no ability or capability, and it's this girl that Peter has no courage with to stand for and with Jesus. Peter denies it. I am not a disciple or follower of Jesus. But that's not the end. Verse 25, jump to John 18, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it again and said, "I am not." So Peter, in the courtyard of the high priest's house, it said earlier that some of the guys had a charcoal fire going. He makes his way to this fire. He's hanging out there. He, along with the rest of them, are warming themselves by this fire. And they recognize him. They ask, "Hey, aren't you one of the guys who followed Jesus around? Aren't you a disciple of his?" And well, Peter, once more, in front of now a handful of servants. Again, these are servants. These are the low class. This isn't the people who are going to arrest him. These aren't the people who are going to take his life. These are just house servants with no standing. And in fact, if they were to come to the chief of the house, to the chief priest, they probably wouldn't believe them because they're servants. And yet he's so fearful of them that he once again denies any and all association with Jesus. If you would just think more about the context and the story that has gone on in the past couple chapters, this moment has to be so fresh for Peter because he had just experienced and felt a betrayal of his own at the hands of Judas. A supposed friend, Judas, one of the 12 original disciples that Jesus hand selected, and along with Peter, had lived life together for 3 years, serving together for 3 years, both leaving family, giving up jobs, giving up security, giving up everything. They had done ministry together. They had witnessed miracles together. This is a friend who had deeply then, just from last week's reading in the beginning of chapter 18, betrayed him at the deepest level. And so the emotions and the pain from Judas's betrayal have to still be felt by Peter in this moment. And now Peter is engaging in a similar behavior. Peter, who was with Jesus for 3 years, lived life with Jesus, ate with him, laughed with him, served with him, engaged in ministry with him, gave up everything for him. And Peter not only saw the miracles of Jesus, participated in them. He experienced things that other disciples didn't. He was the one who walked on water for a couple steps. Peter was the most abrasive, outspoken, overly arrogant, confident disciple who would again and again say he was going to die for Jesus if needed. And he just crumbles under the weight of questioning from some lowly servants. The first man who was ever to confess Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the coming, predicted, reigning Lord King. And now he is saying, "I don't know him. Never met him. I am certainly not a disciple or follower of his." Well, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it does. Because next, we're going to see Peter not just deny knowing Jesus for the third time, we're going to see something altogether different. Verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. We read now that for the third time Peter is asked or accused in some way of being a disciple, follower of Jesus, and all those who are hanging out in the courtyard of the high priest's house are now looking at Peter and saying, "No, I'm pretty sure you're the guy. You're the one who actually cut off my cousin's ear. I saw it happen. That was you. Certainly, you were with Jesus. And this is where it moves from just denial to something else. Because if you read Mark's account of it in chapter 14, put that in your notes or whatever, you can go back and read it another time. This scene gives us a little more detail of what this third denial actually looks like and is when Peter is being accused of as a follower of Jesus and he denies it. It actually says that he begins to invoke a curse and make an oath. So Peter isn't just saying, oh, nope, that's not me. He is seeking to prove to those around him that he is not a disciple of Jesus and begins to curse the name of Jesus. Right? Maybe when you were a child, especially you guys, and you became of the age where the opposite gender started to become attractive to you, and you were that weird, awkward stage where you kind of like girls, and you don't know what's going on, and it's definitely not cool with your other buddies because they're not knowing where you're at. And so you're not quite sure how to deal with these feelings, and you don't want to be the weird one in your group, right? Well, how do you convince a girl that you don't like her, even though you do? You start making fun of her, right? You get, you know, you call her names in front of everybody, you spread rumors in the school that she's got cooties. That's what Peter's doing. Peter, wanting to emphatically and adamantly convince these people, I am not who you think I am. I don't know this Jesus. And in fact, I will prove it. And he begins cursing the name of God, of Jesus, the Son of Man, and making an oath and promising upon his life to them, I am not. He is making a Jewish covenantal oath that all of them would know to prove I am not who you think I am. I am not a disciple of Jesus. And this is a powerful, intense moment because no disciple would ever curse his own master. It just would not happen. In this day and age, especially within the Jewish faith, you had a lot of rabbis who were well-respected, learned, spiritual, devoted men who knew the scriptures, who had a call to ministry, and as a part of that ministry, they would seek out, they wouldn't seek them out. Students would hear of their reputation as a rabbi, and the students would seek them out and beg them to be a disciple, a follower of them, to learn under them, to learn their ways, to understand how they interpret the scriptures. And that person, because of how respected them, would never then curse their own master, their own rabbi. And yet this is a personal and public betrayal that Peter is engaging in by invoking a curse upon Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And if you think about that, what Peter is doing here is blasphemy. He is cursing God. And cursing God, according to Jewish law, according to Christian law, is blasphemy. And the irony is that Jesus, who at this very moment that Peter is engaging in this, is being judged and condemned for blasphemy, which he did not do. And yet the guy who actually commits blasphemy is comfortable, safe, and being warmed by a fire. And so Jesus was judged for the exact sin that Peter is committing, and Peter is not going to be judged at all for it. If you think about it, that is the gospel at play. That is how the gospel works. After Peter does all this, we read that a rooster crows, which fulfills what Jesus had predicted and told him what would happen. Rooster will crow. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so Peter, upon hearing the rooster crow, that was probably the sound that hearkened him back to reality a little bit, that hearkened him back to that interaction with Jesus that he had where Jesus predicted this. The other gospel accounts, all of them but John, say that the second the rooster crowed, Peter instantly broke down and began weeping uncontrollably. Because when Peter realized this, when he was confronted with his sin, he breaks down, weeps, and demonstrates the beginning of repentance. And we'll get there in probably a year or two. John 21 recounts Peter's restoration. That just a handful of days later, removed from Peter's denial, Jesus meets Peter at a fire on the beach. And Jesus asks Peter a question three times, making him painfully retrace his denial and his betrayal. Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" If you remember in John 13, as well as the other gospel accounts that speak to this, Peter had said to Jesus, "Lord, I love you more than all these other disciples. They surely might fall away, but I won't. Nobody in the world is as faithful and as true and as passionate and sold out as I am." And so now here is Peter and Jesus in John 21 meeting by the fire at the beach. And Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, are you still going to tell me that you love me more than these, more than anybody else? That you are more sold out, more pure in your devotion, more passionate for me and better than any other man? Are you still going to tell me that?" Three times Peter, with humility, says, "No, Lord, I just love you." Three times. Peter doesn't explain. He doesn't argue. He doesn't reason away. He doesn't deny. He just repents. Every single time, Jesus leads him to repentance, and Peter responds obediently in repentance. And then Jesus, in the most profound, insane, weird turn of events, turns to Peter and says, "Good. Now go lead my church." That's insane grace. There is no culture in the world that would allow that. There's no other religion in the world that would allow that. It is astonishing that the greatest leader of the Christian church, Peter, was this enormous failure, a blasphemer who cursed the Son of God, and now he is leading. There's not a single culture, society, religion, faith philosophy, ideology who would have allowed this man to be the leader after what he did. Right? If I were to get up here one day and begin to deny Jesus, curse the name of God, blaspheme, you would, and rightfully so, fire me. You better. Just take care of my kids. That's all I ask. All five of them. Maybe more coming. Who knows? But then, I doubt any of you, or any church in their right minds, if I were to do that, would ask me to lead them afterwards. Yet this is how the grace of God is different. Just otherworldly. Peter was so completely healed and restored that he became the leading eyewitness, the leading apostle, the one who for decades publicly and faithfully testified to what Jesus had done for him, in him, and through him, and what Jesus had done for others, for us. Peter's story is a testimony to the grace of God that is available to you and to me. It is a testimony of the fact that God can change and transform a life radically. And we know from history that Peter not only was a faithful and true witness from here on out, but that when the Neronian persecution of Christians came around AD 65, where it was fatal to admit any association with Christianity, Peter faced with a much more difficult setting, without any hesitation, publicly demonstrated and proclaimed his faith and discipleship as a follower of Jesus and said, "Take me, for I am his." And he was crucified and put to death upside down. Peter's life was transformed. And the power of Jesus and the gospel can only do that. So what do we get from all of this? How does this relate to us? Well, in this we see our substitution and our power that is available to us. Peter, in this passage, is being accused by a little girl of something which was true. You're a disciple. Jesus was being charged with something which wasn't true. He was not a vandal. He was not a terrorist. He's not a blasphemer. And so Peter, though he's being charged with something that's true, gets off. And Jesus, though he's been charged with something false, is condemned. Peter, who deserved to be condemned, gets off because Jesus, who deserved to get off, is condemned in his place. And so Jesus is not just suffering unjustly, though he is, he's suffering substitutionally. It's not just Peter goes free and Jesus gets condemned. No, it's Peter goes free because Jesus is condemned. He is our substitute. He offers to take our place. And if we receive him as our substitute, as our Savior, just like Peter, he can transform us beyond our wildest imagination. When we understand fully what is being offered to us, the freedom that is being given and offered to us, it will radically transform and change us. I've shared this illustration before, but I think one of the best stories that displays a transformed relationship is the movie Taken. If you've never seen it, it's the story of a daughter's relationship and her father and how it is just utterly transformed. Some of you are like, wow, that's a new take on it. But that's what the story is about. This girl's father and mother, they're divorced. The father was absent and rarely around due to his job as this like top CIA agent. And he's probably because of that very controlling, bit on the crazy side. And he brings that into his parenting, which just doesn't go well. And so all of this factors into a very poor relationship with his daughter, and now the father, retired from his career, is trying to win back the affections of her daughter, of his daughter. And so, in this process, he kind of unwillingly allows his daughter, for her 18th birthday, to go on a trip to Paris in Europe, unsupervised, and she's kidnapped and enslaved in the sex trafficking industry. And the rest of the story is this CIA dad going after his girl. This story of a father pursuing his little girl, going to the ends of the earth, allowing nothing to stop him in order to rescue her and ransom her from the slavery that she has gotten herself into. It's beautiful. Beautiful movie. And in the end, like all Liam Neeson movies, he ends up rescuing her. And do you know what happens to that little girl's relationship with her daddy? It's transformed. How could it not be? How could she be in slavery and in the state that she was in, knowing that her father came at great cost to himself, at great risk to himself, rescued her, brought her back? Their relationship is transformed, and they're reconciled, and they live happily ever after, till Taken Two. But it's similar with God. God saw that we are in slavery. We didn't get kidnapped. We dragged ourselves into slavery. We chose to rebel against God and say, no, thank you. I don't want you, and I don't want you to have anything to do with me. I want to do things my way because my desires are most important and ultimate, more so than yours, God. And so back off. But God, at great cost to himself, the cost of his only begotten son, still came after us and he brought us back. He rescued us. He ransomed us. How could that not transform us if we truly see and understand and grasp that with our hearts? Just watch Taken and imagine Jesus instead or something. It's amazing. And it changed Peter. The same Peter who was a coward, was so scared to stand for Jesus in front of a lowly, powerless, servant, middle school girl, refusing to acknowledge his allegiance to Jesus, and he denied him multiple times, over and over. And not just deny, but blaspheme the name of God. Cursed him. And that Peter, a few short months later, through the power of God's transformative grace, transformative love, on the day of Pentecost, stands before the city of Jerusalem, tens of thousands of people, and is able to proclaim, "Let it be known throughout all Israel that this man Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord of all." Peter, the very best among us in that he is always listed first in the Scriptures. He's the first human to ever confess Jesus as the Christ. He's the only human to ever walk on water. He's the senior leader of the disciples and the Jerusalem church and the apostles and the first among equals. He's it. And he tried harder than anyone else, and yet he's a failure. And so are you. And so am I. You're a failure, I'm a failure, but Jesus isn't. That's the good news. He didn't fail then, and he's not going to fail now. He's never failed you in your past, and he won't fail you in your future. And because of that, we have hope that our lives too can be transformed, just like Peter. Because God offers that same mercy and kindness and grace and forgiveness and love to you. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that reminder of the gospel, especially as we now, through the physical act of communion, the symbolism of communion, we can reinforce and remember, just like you've called us to, remember what you have done for us. That you substituted yourself, that in our place you died, so that we might not have to die. And you then gave us your offer of eternal life so that we might have eternal life with God the Father. And not just eternal life with God the Father in heaven, but eternal life now. Abundant, joyful life now. Through your transforming grace and power. May we be mindful and always remembering that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.